Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we come to you this morning, thankful because of your marvelous grace. We know that you are an eminent and transcendent God. We come to you knowing that you have all the answers for all life's problems, for all the difficulties. Father, we also come to you because we recognize how helpless we are to even do the slightest thing for ourselves apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Father, we know that our strength is drawn from you. It is for this, Heavenly Father, that we seek your face this morning. As part of our worship, we have come to study a portion of this word. We recognize that only God, the Holy Spirit, can teach us. We therefore pray now for him to do exactly that for us. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. 2 Peter chapter 3, we're now in verses 15 and 16. 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, and it deals with Paul's epistles recognized as scriptures. In other words, we're going to be dealing with the fact that the Apostle Peter recognized the epistles of the Apostle Paul as scriptures, as the Holy Scriptures. See, the Apostle Peter, he has been given encouragement to Christians who have become somewhat discouraged. We have to remember, that is what we've been building up to. Here are Christians who are discouraged because of the second coming of Christ. People were making fun of them, laughing to them today, so to say, scoffing in every way they can, because they hold to this faith that one of these days the Savior is going to come back. And they kept waiting and kept waiting. Nothing happened. Those who were in the first generation, those who walked with our Lord Jesus Christ, the disciples who had him, say, I'm going and I'm coming back to take you home. When I come, I will take you to where I will be. And so they kept looking onto this, holding to this hope. And most of them were dying off. And the Lord didn't seem to come. And so based on all of this, scoffers arose and began to torment and taunt Christians for holding to that view. So it is this group of believers that the apostle has been writing to give them comfort, to encourage them, no matter how difficult it seems to appear to them, to hold on, that God is not going to delay in his promise according to his own timetable, not according to man's timetable. So, based on this, the apostle had made several arguments to encourage them, such as to make them realize that God is not limited by time, nor is he limited by space. Time is of no essence to God. It is only a concept that is essential for the functioning of the human beings. But as far as God is concerned, it is not a matter of time, it's a matter of events, according to how he has sequenced them in his majestic plan for mankind. So he put this forward to them. Furthermore, he has also told them to recognize that God is patient, or that the Lord is being patient, in order to ensure that all the elect will be saved. That is one of the reasons he hasn't come. When the last elect on this planet is saved, he'll come. That's one thing that he has used to encourage them. He has also reminded them of the destruction of this universe as prophesied in the Old Testament. Furthermore, so to encourage them to live a life of expectation and a holy life, he quoted the promise that God has given of a new heaven and a new earth, from which he says to them, if you believe this, if you accept this, that this present planet we live in will be destroyed. If you truly believe that, then it ought to show anywhere you live. Now, that to me is one of the greatest tests of whether we really believe what the Bible says. If we believe that this world we live in is going to be destroyed one of these days, then there's nothing in this life that's worth having a headache over. There's nothing in this life that's worth upsetting your life with the Lord. Because the Bible clearly says they will all melt away by fire. So this the apostle has been doing. He's been laying down these arguments. Therefore now, as a final support or a final argument and support for his teaching, he now quotes the apostle Paul and does make it clear that what the apostle wrote, the apostle Paul, what he wrote is as valid as the Old Testament scriptures. And so we'll consider this assertion when we begin to analyze verses 15 and 16 that read as follows. Bear in mind that our lost patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Verse 15 in the Greek text begins with the word "and," although it is omitted in the translation of the NIV. Some other English versions did not omit it. Actually, it is important for the English reader that that word "and" not be omitted because of its importance in understanding the connection between this section and the previous section. You see, one of the problems that most of us will also recognize is we study these things, we break, and we come back, we break. Now, so sometimes it is easy to forget that there is a connection. And that is why, in most cases, for those who are serious about trying to understand a particular book or epistle, the best thing is you begin from beginning and end at the same time. You don't stop it in the middle. You read it all through at one sitting. And when you do, you get the whole picture. But because we break it from now, we study one verse, we break, we come back. Sometimes it is very difficult to remember that there's a continuous thought that is going through the mind of the writer of the scripture, whatever we're dealing with. So here, the word "and" indicates that the apostle is providing further argument or further explanation or a further support for what he has been writing. Now, although he did not mention the prophet Isaiah by name, but clearly, as we saw last week, his quotation was actually from the prophet Isaiah prophesying about the new heaven and the new earth. So, to still support his argument as to why believers should not be discouraged, instead, they should live a holy life as they wait for the second coming of Christ, he now cites the Apostle Paul. So, the use of the word "and" indicates an additional support to the apostle's teaching. So this is the reason that I think it's important not to ignore the conjunction "and," because it connects what the apostle has been arguing with his now final support for his argument. So its omission actually makes it difficult to recognize that the apostle is not beginning a new theme or a new concept or a new thought. Rather, that he is still dealing with what he started with, especially in the last couple of verses that before we reach here. Well, we are really certain that the apostle is still providing support for his encouragement to the recipients of this epistle because he returns back to the concept that he began in verse 9. There was a major concept, the subject that he has been dealing with is patience. So that's what he started from verse 9. So now he returns back to that because look at what he says. The NIV begins with, "Bear in mind that our lost patience means salvation." So So you see what I'm saying? He's still dealing with the issue of patience. So we should be and bear in mind, so that we see that there is a connection between what he has been dealing with in the previous verses and now in verses 15 and 16. Now, the translation of this phrase is quite challenging, as may be noted by the variations in the translation of that particular phrase in our popular English versions. And I have done the liberty, I've taken the liberty here, to write down some of these ways that the many versions of the English translation render that particular phrase, so we can see the variations. If you look at it, I began with TEV, today's English version, which renders that phrase as, "Look on our lost patience as the opportunity he is giving you to be saved." It's the same phrase. Whereas, even though I didn't put this one, the Revised Standard Version says, "And count the forbearance of our Lord as salvation." You have there the New American Standard, the update, of course. It renders it this way, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." While, of course, the New King James Version simply says, "And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." In essence, though, these translations, they say the same thing in a way, even though we do have just various variations, and it'll be clearer why that is the case. But then, to show you really how difficult it is for us to make sense out of it, I gave you the literal translation. By literal, I mean, if you take the Greek text and just translate the Greek without trying to make it idiomatic or anything to make sense in the English, that is the way you would have to read it. And that is, "And consider," or you can say, "and think the patience of our Lord salvation." Take the patience of our Lord salvation, or we can say, with reference to salvation. Now, the expression "bear in mind" in the NIV is actually a translation of the Greek word hegeomaia. Hegeomaia, H-E-G-E-O-M-A-I, hegeomaia. It means to consider, to think, to regard as. Amazingly, it also means to believe. So the question is, once we have all this, which are probably the best meanings that we can use to translate it in English? To me, the best meanings that suit our text are either consider, think, regard as. Now, any of these are the words that somehow similar to those could be used in the translation of that word hegeomaia. And this is evident from the way the English versions have dealt with it. Now, the real issue, though, is how to understand that phrase. What does that phrase mean? Well, there are at least three ways of understanding that phrase if we consider the two possible ways of rendering the word salvation. See, salvation, the way it is, even in the literal translation, or in most of the translations, we will now recognize that it is an indirect object. It is an indirect object. So, based on this, we can either say, this is the first way that could be thought about, and that is that the patience of our Lord is equivalent to salvation. That is one way we could look at it. I'm just looking at the Greek grammar and structure, the way we can view it. We can say that it means that our Lord's patience is equivalent to salvation. That's one way. A second way is that patience of our Lord is a means, or his patience leads to salvation. A third way is that we should consider our Lord's patience with regard to the whole salvation plan. This would imply looking towards the Lord Jesus Christ endured on the cross when he was paying the penalty for our sins. Or it could even include everything he had to endure even before he got to the cross. So these are the three possible ways of looking at this word, this expression from the Greek grammar, syntax, and structure. So the issue is we're going to eliminate all of those and get only one of them as the most suitable meaning for this passage. See, the apostle nowhere indicates, the apostle Paul, I mean, he nowhere indicates that patience of the Lord translates to automatic salvation. In other words, the first option of viewing this as a lost patient being equal to salvation cannot possibly be sustained in the light of the apostolic epistles. Furthermore, while considering patience exercised by our Lord as enduring the cross, as an encouragement, though, to persevere, yet it does not fit the context of the instruction of Peter, nor does it fit what the Apostle Paul is known to write, as we will see later on. Therefore, it is best then to take our phrase as simply meaning that the patience of our Lord should lead people to salvation. The patience of our Lord should lead people to salvation. This again will agree with what the Apostle Paul, who is cited here, actually wrote in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans 2, 4. Now, what we do these things is, I've always believed, and as most of you probably understand by now, I just believe that it is not the pastor that's important, and therefore, he, as a pastor, when he has to be honest, when he sees things the way they are from language, he has to give you all the options and then explain which one he believes to be true based on facts in the Bible. And as I always believe, the final teacher is the Holy Spirit. So this is why if I give all these things, it is so that suppose I'm wrong in my explanation of what I believe it to be correct, well, all these are the possible way the Holy Spirit will take the right one and teach you. And that's my belief, and that's the way I view the Word of God. Although, most time when I come to my conclusion, I believe I'm right. But, you know, let the Holy Spirit decide that. Now, so, based on this, look at Romans 2:4 to see why I believe that this explanation is the correct one. Romans 2:4, where it says, "Oh, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance." So you see, this is what the apostle Peter is actually quoting. Because you remember he's been talking that the patience of the Lord is in effect so that the elect will be saved. So here he, by quoting Paul, Paul is saying essentially the same thing. And that's why we believe that that should be the correct way to understand that phrase. So the point that Peter wants to impress upon the recipients is that, as Paul described, that no one will escape God's judgment, and that delayed judgment is to give people the opportunity to be saved. So they should consider this delay of the second coming as a Lord's grace towards people. In other words, think about it. The fact that the second coming has not taken place is an act of grace on the part of God. Because there are those who need to be saved that are not saved yet. Suppose the Lord were to come tonight, this would be lost, right? But In God's plan, that can never happen. So his patience is grace to all the elect so that they will come and be saved. Furthermore, that they should recognize that God's judgment is certain to take place, but meanwhile, the Lord is waiting patiently only for the salvation of the elect. So in effect, Peter, in citing the Apostle Paul, is strengthening his previous argument for the delay or the apparent delay in the second coming of Christ. So this is why he writes, and to explain that he is not alone. That's all he's trying to give them, that after all, he is not alone in explaining this issue, that it's for the elect, that the Lord is exercising this patience. So he writes in the next phrase, while we're studying, 2 Peter 3:15, he said, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. Now the personal pronoun, our, is actually meant to be quite inclusive. That is, the recipient of this epistle and Peter himself. In fact, it's really even better to think of our here as a reference to all Christians alive at the time that this epistle was written, excluding, of course, the object of the endearment, that is the Apostle Paul himself. All other Christians, he lumped them together and used to represent all of them by saying, our dear brother. Well, really, in my opinion, it is quite impossible to read that expression where it says, our dear brother Paul, and not see and feel Peter's love and see his admiration and respect for the Apostle Paul. You just cannot miss that. If you look at that person, when he says, our dear brother, that tells you a whole lot about Peter, his admiration, his love, his respect for the Apostle Paul. But equally important, though, is to recognize Peter's humility and his spiritual maturity. Now, I'm saying that when you see that phrase, our dear brother Paul, it shows his respect, his admiration, and his love for the Apostle Paul. But then it also shows something about Peter himself. It shows that Peter is spiritually mature, that Peter, at this time, is a man of great humility. For here is the apostle, Peter, who is considered the lead apostle by many, yet he was not hesitant in citing the Apostle Paul. Now, of course, we could argue that since he was under the control of the Holy Spirit as he wrote this epistle, that he had no choice but to acknowledge the writing of the Apostle Paul, since it's a part of the scripture. But truly, we should never forget that one of the signs of true humility is being able to recognize the greatness in others without being threatened. It is a great sign of humility if you're able to recognize the true greatness in others without feeling threatened yourself. Now, the reason many people are often afraid to recognize the greatness of others in various areas, or to accept that someone is better than they are in certain area or in certain things, is that they are insecure and arrogant. When people are threatened, I don't care what threatens a person, it is always going to be a sign that the person is insecure. If you're threatened by somebody's ability to talk or whatever it is, or whatever that you see about a person that threatens you, that means you are exhibiting some form of insecurity and, worst of all, some arrogance. So, that is why people who are in that particular mode generally do not have true humility. A person who is truly humble recognizes what the Lord does with another person. to understand really the greatness of the Apostle Peter himself here and his humility, we should recall that Paul has had some running with Peter. I'm referring to that famous rebuke of Peter by the Apostle Paul, as summarized in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Galatians 2, 11 through 14. Now, all of these are important so that we can understand why we say that the Apostle Peter here is a great apostle. He has arrived, so to say, in terms of humility, being confident in what the Lord is doing with him, that he could recognize the greatness in other people. So, here is a running that, in true sense, when we finish, should have kept him from recognizing the apostle. But look at what he said, what the Apostle Paul writes here in Galatians 2, verse 11. It says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Why? Verse 12, before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Now, that's whole thing, you understand. The apostle, Peter, our Lord, if you remember, our Lord had really taught him some lessons which he should never have forgotten. And he didn't to an extent. You remember? Because a Jew will have nothing to do with a Gentile, according to the Jewish tradition. And you remember, I've told you, sometimes they will go to the market, or since the Roman government was ruling them, they had some Gentiles. So if they go to the marketplace, we don't have anything quite like it around here, but think about the mall during the Christmas season. Think about it. Now, where people are almost rubbing each other's shoulders, so to say. So if you are a Jew, as soon as you get home, the first thing you would do is to wash your hand and clean everywhere that is exposed for the fear that you have touched a Gentile. Now, that can tell you what kind of thing that these Jews were faced with. And the Apostle Peter was no different, being a Jew. So, when the Lord wanted to kind of remove all those nonsense in his thinking, he approached him in a different way. And the way he did it, by showing him a vision. In that vision, the Lord says, Peter, rise, kill and eat. And he put all things that according to Leviticus 11, a Jew will not touch or eat. You know, all those what they call unclean animals. And Peter said, oh no, Lord. In vision, he said, oh no, Lord, I have never touched something like that and I'm not about to. The Lord did it three times. And finally, after he did that, he says, Peter, a man is waiting, you go with him. And the man waiting, a Gentile. And you know, from everything about the Jews, that will be a no-no. Yet, the Lord taught him that everything, everyone is clean on this planet. Anyone that the Lord has made clean is clean. And therefore must not be looked upon with any other kind of microscope or telescope or whatever else that people used to see each other. He said, don't do that anymore. You just see him as one whom I have chosen. So he was sent. Because of that thing out of his mind, at least, fresh. So when he goes now to Gentile Christians, he was free in his soul. He associated with them, thought nothing about it. Until some group of believers who haven't learned the lesson yet decided to come and say, well, look at the apostle. Why is he associating with Gentiles? And so he got scared and began to withdraw. So verse 13 says, the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy. Now, what is hypocrisy here? A person who knows what the truth is, but doesn't do it. The truth he has been taught is there is no difference between a Jew and a Gentile, if they're believers. So But in his hypocrisy, he followed and forgot that. So that's why it says, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas. Now it's amazing, you know why Paul said even Barnabas? Because Barnabas was the one who went to the missionary activities with Paul. And all they evangelized and ate with and slept in houses were only Gentiles. So now he's falling back to that old thing that is difficult in his soul to get rid of. And that is the thing that Paul saw and didn't like it. Knew that it was contrary to the word of God. And so he said, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? In other words, the apostle has got his signals mixed up. He's forgotten the issues that the Lord has taught him. And so this is what caused Paul here to begin to rebuke him. Now remember, now he is considered by some the lead apostle. So this really was an instance where the apostle Peter was caught up with what we may call a false issue of the separation between Jews and Gentiles. Now we could say that Peter was making an issue of race, as people will always use that term, although personally I prefer to use the Jewish and Gentile relationship because of the distortion in the thinking of people at the present time on that issue. Now, people think of race in terms of color of skin, when in fact that does not define a race. And all, as we have actually established, we studied this in detail in Genesis 10 and 11, that such word, race, is a meaningless word. It has no meaning. It shouldn't have even come into the English language. It should not have come into the English language. Nevertheless, it is here to stay. And very many people cut into it. But truly speaking, spiritual growth demands that a person not think in terms of those. Spiritual growth will cause a person not to think in terms of those. You see, really, the Bible does not describe people in terms of race, rather, in terms of nationality, tribe, ancestry, or their relationship or lack of it with the true God. In any case, Peter was doing something that would damage the message of the gospel of Christ, of which some of you have made it many, many times, that this is one of the things that has damaged the gospel of Christ in this country. And people take it lightly, but that is what people always forget. That Satan knows how to come up with things that has no meaning, only to destroy the true gospel of Christ. And so this is what Peter was about to get into, and Paul recognized the danger that this is going to destroy the gospel of Christ. Add on the apostle Peter. But now, so, based on that, do you think that after chewing Peter out that way, so to say, that he will think of Paul the way he did? Just think about it. But see, if Peter were petty, very petty like so many Christians today are, he would not have forgiven Paul for openly rebuking him. It wasn't done in private, in spite of what some people like to make us believe. He says, I openly rebuked him in front of them all. So you see, he could have become bitter towards the Apostle Paul. But because Peter was great, he accepted the rebuke and grew up spiritually. His spiritual growth then is displayed in his recognition of the Apostle Paul. So this is why I say, unless you understand this, you cannot see that Peter was really very great at this point in his life. He has grown up quite a bit. So the fact that, you know, those little things, sure, it was hurting to Paul, to do it, and also was hurting to Peter for him to be rebuked by the late comer. Nevertheless, he accepted it knowing that he was wrong. And that is also another sign of great humility. A humble person knows when he's wrong. An arrogant person is never wrong. We all know that. Now, why did Peter have to refer to Paul in this epistle? Certainly, it is not as some people try to claim, that it is to give validity to the claim of the author whom they assume is not Peter. Remember at the beginning, I said, we're not going to bother ourselves with all these people who spend themselves and call themselves scholars. All they want to tell us is, well, this epistle didn't come from Peter. Somebody else wrote it and put Peter's name behind it. And we said, forget it. That's just one of those who, rather than study the word and let the word do what it's supposed to do, they're looking for something else. And so we're not really concerned with those kind of people anyway. Well, there are at least two reasons, or two primary reasons, Peter mentions Paul at this junction in his writing. First of all, it is to support that he is not alone in his teaching, as he has written so far in his epistle. That's the first reason he did it. Secondly, the recipients of this epistle were those who held the Apostle Paul in highest regard or in highest esteem as the apostle to the Gentiles. So they recognized Paul as God's messenger who brought to them the gospel and who founded or indirectly founded many of their churches. So, knowing this, you can see how they regarded the Apostle Paul. Now also, they were in possession of the Apostle Paul's epistles, which they regarded as God's infallible word. So to refer then to Paul is therefore a powerful tool in support of Peter's writing to them. There is perhaps a third reason why he chose to mention Paul. It is likely that some of the scoffers or the false teachers are basing their teachings on the writing of the Apostle Paul, but only that they were distorting it with their distorted interpretations. So that could have been another reason that Peter saw fit to mention the Apostle Paul at this point. Now, Peter recognized, though, how greatly the Lord has used Paul, even though he was the last of the apostles. Now, we know what we say, the least, as he calls himself. But you see, that has nothing to do with anything. No, God knows when to raise people at the right time. Now, it is easy. You can remember now, it's easy to say, well, now what does he know? After all, he just started yesterday. Or he came after the Lord Jesus Christ has already gone back to heaven. What does he know better than Peter? Or any of the apostles who walked with the Lord for 3 good years? But that's not the issue. My friend, I want to emphasize this. It is not how many years you've been a believer that's the issue. The issue is, do you know him? The more you have a personal relationship with Christ, the more you share everything that he has. Power, strength, and everything will start coming in your way. So it is not a question of, I have studied the Bible from 30, 40, 50 years, or what. Have you really known him, or you just have what I call a knowledge of academics of the Bible without the power that goes with it? Now, it's not that the power comes from the air. It comes by a personal association, by knowing the Lord in a very personal way, where he is very real to an individual. That is the way
the power comes, not by seeking the power itself, but just by knowing the one who has the power. And so, Peter recognized that it is true, Paul was the last, but he has come to a closer and a closer relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ than most others who walked around and ate with him and slept with him and so on and so forth. And that is the issue in the life of the believer. How close, how personal has he become to you? How real he has become to you? Well, this recognition of the apostle is found in the expression where it says, Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. Now the pronoun you indicates that the original recipients of this epistle were primarily or were mostly Gentiles, since they were the people that the apostle Paul addressed in his epistles. Now we do not know whom the apostle Peter here means by you, nor do we know the specific epistles that Peter had in mind in this particular verse. So some scholars think that this is the epistle to the Galatians, some say the Ephesians, some say the Colossians, others say, well, it is to the Romans. Yet others take it as the epistles to the Thessalonians, because they say that is where the apostle Paul had an extended treatment of the second coming of Christ. Truly, we do not know whom the apostle had in mind. There's no way of telling, knowing from the book itself or from any other thing within the Bible. The only thing that we are certain is that the recipients of this epistle were Gentile churches. And so, the letter or letters that's in view here could be any of the Pauline epistles. There is no really no specific benefit in identifying the group or the letter, since Peter's subjects in this epistle are found variously in Paul's epistles, as we are going to observe in a little while. Now, since Peter has become mature spiritually, he was not jealous or envious of the apostle Paul. And anytime I bring that word, I always like to go back and let's look, be sure we understand jealousy and envy. They're closely related, but they're not quite the same thing. Jealousy is that feeling where you want to have what somebody else has. The problem, or you want to have it. That's jealousy. Envy is where you want to have it, but you also want to deprive him of it. So when a person is jealous, he just wants to have what you have. But if they are envious of you, not only do they want what you have, but they want to deprive you of it. So here, because Peter was mature spiritually, he was neither jealous nor envious of the apostle Paul, because he recognized God's grace in dealing with Paul. He's aware that whatever Paul had was a spiritual gift that is designed to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and not Paul. You see, people who are jealous of others somehow either do not know anything of the grace of God or have forgotten that we are all the products of the grace of God. So it makes no sense to be jealous of another person, because whatever blessing that person has received comes from the Lord. If anything, it is a sign of spiritual maturity if we can be truly grateful to the Lord for the blessings or for his grace or grace provisions towards our fellow believers. Again, to be jealous of another person is really to fail to recognize that God has a unique plan for each believer. So, why should anyone be jealous of another person because of what the Lord has planned for that person? No two of us here, none of us here has the same plan from God. There's a blueprint, so to say. Each one is different. The only commonality that we probably see is a salvation. Apart from that, nothing else. We all have different plan from God, including spiritual growth, blessings, material blessings. All of these are uniquely given to each one. Therefore, why be jealous of another person? For something that, although, you know, sometimes we all like to think that maybe whatever we are is because we worked hard or whatever it is, and yet we forget that it's all because of the grace of God. So, if we recognize this, there's no need to be jealous of another person. Whatever they have, so be it. The Lord has given it to them, you'll be thankful for it. Now, in any case, the key gift that the Apostle Peter recognized here about Paul is the gift of wisdom. The word wisdom is the Greek word sophia. Sophia. S-O-P-H-I-A. Sophia. It means wisdom, insight, intelligence, or knowledge. Now, originally, this word was used in the ancient world, at least among the Greeks, to cover any kind of skill. Then it became used, or at least its use was then confined to intellectual knowledge, and afterward it was applied to theory or to the application of knowledge itself. Now, the Greek thinkers seem to have recognized wisdom as that which belongs to God. Now, the use of this word in the Septuagint, that is the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, this word, when it's used here, indicates most time experience or competency in the mastery of life and its problems. So a person who is competent in handling life's problems and difficulties will be thought of as a wise person. Now, furthermore, its use of this word indicates that the primary focus is in action rather than what a person thinks. It's when you put those things you think in action, that is where they look at wisdom in particular. So, the meaning of wisdom then depends on the subject. If man is the subject, wisdom means skill or mastery. That's the way they thought about it. If man is the subject, they say wisdom means skill or mastery. So this mastery then will include mastery of life and in situations, ability to deal with other people, to cope with them, and also the ability to enjoy life. All of this will be included in wisdom for man. It also includes the ability to recognize God's work, being able to know what is good and what is evil. However, though, if God is the subject, then wisdom is then seen as that supreme intelligence and the absolute mastery found in Him, which God displayed in His creative activity and continues to demonstrate in His governance of His creation. So wisdom in human beings comes quite often through experience and by way of learning. However, it is God who actually gives wisdom in its highest form to any human being. It is God who do that. For example, it is God who gave Joseph, who gave Solomon, who gave Daniel, just to name a few, the wisdom that they displayed or demonstrated in many, many situations. So with the Apostle Paul, his wisdom is manifested in his epistles that he wrote. In these epistles, he clearly demonstrated the knowledge of the divine things, the divine plan, which previously was hidden, of course. He also demonstrated providing those plans that has to do with the salvation of men by the expiatory death of Christ on the cross, by Christ giving himself on the cross. Paul, the wisdom given him, he was able to bring these things out more than any other person. So Peter recognized the spiritual insight that God has given to Paul regarding the plan of salvation and God's overall plan with the believers here on this earth and in the eternal state to come. So, wisdom here refers primarily to both the knowledge and the spiritual gift that allowed the Apostle Paul to present divine revelation in the way he did in all his epistles. That's what he's talking about, wisdom here. Now, this recognition of Paul's wisdom is also really parallel to the Apostle Paul's recognition or cognizance of the fact that it is not his education or any other factor that enabled him to accomplish what he has, but he is always mindful that it was the grace of God. He mentions this many, many times. Let's just look at some of them in Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Peter recognized wisdom that God gave Paul. We say Paul himself, he recognized it, but he does not normally use that word every now and then. But he focuses on the most important to him, and that is the issue of grace. So Romans 12:3 says, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you," see, he always goes back, "by the grace given me, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." So he recognized that whatever he has done is all matter of the grace of God. Skip a little bit to chapter 15, Romans 15. Romans 15, he says, "I have written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again." See, here is written again. "Because of the grace God gave me." So he's saying, listen, I'm not smart or any of those things. He said, "I only write you because God has given me his grace." Now, he also reminds us, while still in his own way, he, in effect, acknowledges what Paul, Peter is saying here, because he says that even Peter himself recognized the grace given to him. This he mentions in Galatians 2:9. Galatians 2:9, because it says, "James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship," when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. So here you see, Paul was always cognizant that it is the grace of God that has enabled him to write, to teach in ways that most people would dream about. So the last phrase of verse 15, where we're starting, back to 2 Peter 3, phrase of verse 15 of 2 Peter 3, which says, "With wisdom that God gave me," or gave him, "has application to all those who are pastors or have the gift of teaching." It has a great application. Note that Peter did not say that Paul wrote
because of his high learning. He didn't say that. Nor did he say that Paul wrote with the wisdom of the other apostles. He didn't say that. Instead, he says it is with the wisdom God gave him. Literally, the Greek says, according to the wisdom having been given to him. So in other words, it was the mastery of things and skills given by God that the apostle wrote with. Of course, the translators of the NIV have supplied the word God, although the Greek doesn't have the word God at that point. Nevertheless, it's really not the wrong thing, since God is the one that gives wisdom. So the wisdom or insight to write the scripture came through God the Holy Spirit. And he is the one that administers spiritual gifts, as even indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8 says, to one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. So, the application then of this phrase, with wisdom that God gave him, is that all those who teach must depend and function on the skill and the mastery of the truth that God makes known to them as they examine the Word of God. See, many Christians have listened to a particular pastor, probably, and maybe they want all pastors to teach the same way. Now, such an expectation would be wrong. God has given each pastor special skill, special mastery of how to explain and apply his Word. So, he should function under that. He must avoid functioning under another person's wisdom or skill. You know, many evangelists, you know, they pastors alike. They look at some people who are considered famous evangelists on this, and they start doing everything they do when they're on the pulpit, as if doing that they're functioning under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But you know, so you find them, you know, putting all the gestures or whatever it is that this pastors or the manner of their behavior in the pulpit or whatever, they start copying it. And this passage says that's wrong. If you're a pastor, you must function under what the Lord has given you. So while pastors differ in the way by which they explain or apply the word, their function remains the same overall, because they have to have the same message. The scripture has one message in any given text, but may be applied differently. So, in interpreting a given text, we should then struggle to bring out the meaning, the central message of that text, but from then on, the application will be different. Peter illustrates this fact because he has shown God's patience, and so he say that the elect will be saved. It is the same message that the Apostle Paul had, but that when he wrote, he was writing under a different application. But Paul's application was towards those who abused the law, while Peter applied to those who are discouraged. But nevertheless, the central message is still the patience of God in delaying the second coming. So, there's no doubt that Peter function under his gift, Paul function under his. So everyone else must do the same. Well, this will be a good place to take a break, and after a break, we'll continue.